Well, this morning we're going to be continuing our series in the book of 2 Corinthians. And so I want to invite you, would you pull out your Bibles with me and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. We're going to look at the whole chapter today, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. As always, if you need a Bible, there's lots of Bibles provided in the seat pockets in front of you. So do be sure to use one of those Bibles if you need one. You can find the passage on page 968. Page 968. Now, as we read this chapter straight through at the outset, I want you to notice something a little weird, right? A little odd about this morning's passage. And that is, I want you to notice how defensive the Apostle Paul is in this text. Notice his defensive, his unashamedly defensive posture as he writes these things to the Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, we read this. I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ's, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak. His speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us to reach, even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we're the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. You know, oftentimes as followers of Jesus, we are called to turn the other cheek, right? Just as Jesus taught us to do. Sometimes we turn the other cheek. But there are other times when, for the sake of our Christian reputation, or for the sake of the gospel's reputation, there are other times when we are forced to defend ourselves. Even as Christians, there's times when we're forced to defend ourselves. For example, I will never forget the moment when the doorbell rang. I opened it, and I was served legal papers requesting that a restraining order be put on me. Now, I was absolutely stunned, astonished. I'm like the most harmless person I know on the planet. Like, Who could possibly be asking for a restraining order against me? Well, it turns out that a woman attending the church where I regularly preached was severely mentally troubled, and she would see imaginary things. And somehow, this poor woman became convinced that I was tracking her and planting shock machines in her basement to torture her, throwing rocks at her, and even worse. And so she was asking for a legal restraining order against me. Bizarre, right? And in that moment, I had no choice but to defend myself in a court of law. In fact, the church I was working for, the church leadership graciously hired a lawyer for me to represent me. And when we showed up in court, the accusing woman took the stand and she began recounting the most elaborate conspiracy theories to accuse me. By the way, that's the first time I'd ever even recognized her was in court. I didn't even know who she was before that. The judge listened carefully to everything she said, clarified that no actual evidence was being offered, and then dismissed, praise God, dismissed the entire case outright and in full. I was so relieved, let me tell you. But look, this was a case where I was forced to defend myself in court because my pastoral reputation was at stake. Right? My reputation, my family reputation, my pastoral reputation, even our church's reputation was at stake in a case like this. Now, that's an extreme and rather bizarre example of a Christian having to defend themselves, but let's name a few others. All right? What about those times when, as a Christian, maybe your faith is maligned publicly in the classroom or perhaps in the workplace? And you feel obligated to make a defense of Christ in that moment. Well, how do you go about defending your Christian beliefs without becoming personally defensive? Or how about those important conversations that take place in the church from time to time? Maybe God nudges you to confront a brother or sister in the church because they've been spreading hurtful, false rumors about you, rumors that damage your Christian witness. How do you go about that confrontation when you have to defend yourself? How do you go about that confrontation in a way that honors Jesus, honors you, and honors them? In other words, how do you play godly defense as a Christian? How do you play godly defense as a Christian? How do you defend yourself in a Christ honoring way when God calls you to do so from time to time? Well, the Apostle Paul, I don't know if you noticed in this text, the Apostle Paul was forced to defend himself over and over again to the Corinthians in this letter. I mean, think about it. To this point in the letter, Paul has defended his change of travel plans. He's had to defend his ministry methods. Remember, he's had to defend that severe letter that he wrote to the Corinthians earlier, defending himself over and over again in this book. And at this point where we are today, Paul has spent a couple of chapters dealing with financial giving, as you know. And now in chapter 10, Paul goes back into that defensive mode. We're going to see that from this point all the way through to the end of the letter. Paul is in a defensive mode. And in doing so, Paul shows us four things that every Christian must do whenever God calls us to defend ourselves. Four things that every Christian must do whenever God calls us to defend ourselves. Let's take a look at these four things as we work our way through this morning's passage. First, whenever God calls us to defend ourselves, we must, first of all, model Christ. We must model Christ. Look how Paul begins there in verses 1 and 2. He says, I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. In these verses, Can you see there the basic accusation that was being wielded against Paul by some voices in the Corinthian church? Notice in verse 1, they said, Paul is humble when face to face and bold when he's away. That same accusation is worded a little bit differently up in verse 10. Look at verse 10. For they say, Paul's letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak. His speech is of no account. What's going on? What's going on with those accusations? Well, there's a situation here. Remember that Paul went to Corinth to personally confront some issues that were going on, but that visit went poorly, and Paul left, and then he sent back to the Corinthians a very scathing, confrontational, tear-filled letter that we learned about back in chapter 2. This painful letter was designed to wake the Corinthians up to the changes that they needed to make. And then, you remember, the Corinthians did respond to that severe letter. They carried out church discipline. Titus comes back to Paul with news that the Corinthians were ready to make things right. However, that whole incident with the painful visit and then the painful letter, that whole incident led to an accusation. Some people among the Corinthians were saying, Paul, he's really bold and challenging when he writes to us in his letters, but he's weak in person. Paul's a bully in writing, but he's a coward face to face. You see what they were saying? And can you imagine what that must have felt like for the Apostle Paul? To be accused like that by this church of all churches? This is the church he founded. This is the people he poured out blood, sweat, tears, and prayers to make sure this church got off the ground. And now people are saying just mean things like this. And here's the thing, Paul has to defend himself. Why? Because if the Corinthians believe these kind of accusations and lies, they might reject Paul, and therefore they would reject the gospel that Paul preached. So how does Paul defend himself? Well, as you can see, importantly, first of all, he models Christ. He models Christ. Again, verse 1, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Jesus describes himself in Matthew 11, 29 as gentle and lowly of heart. That's Jesus' self-description, gentle and lowly of heart. I'm sure you remember as you read the Gospels that Jesus was often very direct, very bold, very strong in confronting evil and religious hypocrisy. This is the Jesus who cleanses the temple, right? But Jesus was also patient, empathetic, kind, gentle with those that he was bringing along, wasn't he? I laugh to think about how many times Jesus had to gently correct those knuckleheaded disciples. You and I would have given up on them right away. But Jesus is so gentle, isn't he? Think of all the times that Jesus reached into people's lives and he healed them, touched them, redirected them toward the truth. In fact, even Jesus' confrontations were guided by his meekness, his patience, his gentleness. And right here, Paul is saying that even though he's about to defend himself and he's going to defend himself forcefully, Paul says he will do so in the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And that's a word for us, brothers and sisters. Whenever we are forced to defend ourselves in the interest of Christ, we must be sure that we model the attitude of Christ and the approach of Christ. So pray that God would give you the gentleness and kindness and respect and love that Jesus himself modeled when you interact with others in confrontational ways. Remember, as a Christian, you are a picture of Christ to your spouse. You are a picture of Christ to your kids. You are a picture of Christ to your fellow believers. You're a picture of Christ to a watching world. So even when you have to defend or even when you have to confront, you want to do so in a way that represents Jesus well. Speak like Jesus would speak. Defend like Jesus would defend. Confront like Jesus would confront. It reminds me that several months ago, back in our 1 Corinthians series, several of us started wearing these WWJD bracelets. I wear mine time to time. WWJD, what would Jesus do? One of you pointed out to me that if you turn the bracelet so that other people can read the letters correctly from their vantage point, the bracelet becomes an evangelistic tool, right? Like someone says, WWJD, what is that? What's that stand for? And you can share with them about Jesus. But if you turn the bracelet around so that the letters face you and you can read it right side up, the same bracelet becomes a heart check, doesn't it? There you are in the middle of something and you notice WWJD and you think, well, what would Jesus do in this or that situation? Friends, the next time that you're defending yourself or engaging in confrontational speech of any kind, ask yourself, what would Jesus do in this situation? That's a question that clarifies the mind, doesn't it? See, whenever God calls us to defend ourselves, we must model Christ. That's the first thing. Secondly, we must also employ the word. Employ the word. Look there at verses 3-6. Paul says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." Now, I'm sure you've noticed that Paul uses military language right here in these verses. He pictures an ancient army laying siege against defending troops, destroying their strongholds, taking captives, punishing offenders. For modern people like us, this militaristic language, it makes many people feel nervous, especially when we think about historical things like the Crusades or when we think about religiously fueled acts of violence today that we read about in the news, right? Well, if that's your concern as you read these verses, notice how Paul actually uses this language. There is no place in Paul's theology for Christians to carry out physical violence to advance the faith. No, the gospel should never spread by coercion or military force. No, Paul uses this language to describe the advance of the gospel through words. Through words. Notice verse 4. He says, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh." So they're not physical weapons that he's talking about. No, they're spiritual ones, as he says in verse 4. They have divine power to destroy strongholds. And then notice verse 5. He says, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ." So Paul's military language here depicts arguments, opinions, thoughts. What's Paul describing here? Well, Paul is describing the advance of the gospel through preaching and persuasion, through conversation and proclamation. Paul describes his own written words right here in this letter to the Corinthians. Paul's also describing here, I believe, the evangelistic efforts that he made in the public square. Picture Paul on Mars Hill debating the philosophers of his day and showing them the compelling nature of Christ. Paul doesn't use fists, he doesn't use guns, he doesn't use violence to make his case. No, Paul uses arguments and logic and persuasion and appeal. All of it based on the written word of God, right? Paul's arguments are always biblical and scriptural. Now, many of us in this room have memorized verse 5 as a tool for battling temptations of the mind. So Paul says, take every thought captive to obey Christ. So we think, all right, I'm struggling with lust or anxiety or bitterness, and I need to take my thoughts captive to obey Jesus. Now, that may be true enough, but I don't think that's quite what Paul has in mind here. What he's saying here, I think, is that with the proper use of God's word, we can take other people's thoughts captive to obey Christ. So when you're sharing the gospel with a friend, pray that those gospel words would go in and tear down strongholds of resistance against God. Pray that those gospel words would penetrate your friend's mind and help them to see, take their mind captive to the beauty of Jesus Christ. Paul is saying here that we Christians have a weapon far more powerful than guns, fists, or physical coercion of any sort. The true power for transformation is found in God's word. I think of the marvelous example of the remarkable conversion of the famous British preacher Charles Spurgeon. Do you know the story? It was January 6th, 1850, and Spurgeon was 15 years old. He was actually headed to a certain place of worship that morning, but there was a snowstorm that forced him to take a detour into a tiny Methodist chapel where just a little more than a dozen people were gathered for worship that day. Now, the regular preacher apparently was snowed out. And so there was this other guy at the pulpit. Spurgeon describes him. He says this preacher was very thin looking, a shoemaker or tailor of some sort. He was untrained, and Spurgeon says he was simple-minded. And the man's text was also simple. He was preaching from one verse, Isaiah 45, 22, which says in the Old English, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." Spurgeon says the man didn't have much ability to elaborate, so he just starts going phrase by phrase, just repeating this verse. "Look unto God, be ye saved, look to him," over and over. He repeated this until he sort of ran out of steam. At one point, he looks right at Spurgeon and tells him, "Young man, you look miserable. Look unto Christ and be saved." Spurgeon says he forgot whatever that man said for the rest of the sermon, because in that moment, he got it. The power of God's word went into his heart, and he did look upon Christ, and he was born again. And the strongholds of his heart were demolished that day by the power of God's word, plainly delivered by a simple-minded man's clumsy sermon. Spurgeon goes on to become the greatest preacher in the English-speaking world. And that's what Paul is describing here in our passage. The weapon that Christians employ is the word of God. So if you're preaching a sermon, make sure it expounds God's word. If you're sharing your faith with someone, make a faithful biblical case. If God calls you to defend yourself for the sake of Christ, be sure you make your case from God's word with God's word. And that's really what Paul is doing here, right? He's literally defending himself to the Corinthians, and every step of the way he's making a biblical case. God's word is Paul's weapon of choice for destroying lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God. Because sometimes, for the sake of the gospel, we are forced to defend ourselves. And when that's the case, we must first of all model Christ, and then secondly, employ the word. But then thirdly, notice we must also build others up. We must build others up. Look beginning in verse 7. Paul says, "Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Again, can you hear in those verses the sort of accusations against Paul being made? Some people were saying, again, like it says in verse 10, Paul's letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. If that accusation stands, it implies that Paul is just blowing steam in his letters. In person, Paul has no real spiritual power, they said. In other words, they were saying Paul is all bark, no bite. That's an enormous accusation to make against an apostle of the Lord. It strikes at the very foundation of Paul's authority and integrity as an apostle of Jesus Christ and as a founding pastor of this church. And so, as I've been saying, Paul's backed into a corner. He's forced to defend himself. He's forced even to boast of his apostolic authority, as he says here in verse 8. But in using that authority in person or by letter, Paul says he never intends to frighten anyone. He never intends to destroy anyone. He only intends to build people up with his words, even if they're hard-hitting. Notice how Paul puts it there in verse 8. He says, our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up, not for destroying you. So Paul here insists that all of his hard-hitting, confrontational letters to the Corinthians and his painful visit to them, they were all for the purpose of building them up, not tearing them down. And listen, this is a litmus test for any Christian confrontation. Do my actions build others up or tear them down? Does this confrontation build others up or tear them down? We've all seen the difference when it comes to home construction. There's a difference between vandalism and renovation. Vandalism is tearing down or defacing someone's property to spite them. Renovation is tearing things down in order to build them back up more beautiful than ever. So, if I put spray paint on a living room wall, it might be graffiti and therefore it would be vandalism. Or I might be marking that same wall for demolition so we can make an open concept between the kitchen and that living room, right? Well, listen, when Paul has hard-hitting words for the Corinthians, he always aims to renovate their lives, not to vandalize their lives. What a model for us. What about us as a church? Listen, is God calling you sometimes to defend yourself or to confront another brother or sister in Christ? If so, ask yourself, with my words, am I trying to vandalize someone? Or am I attempting to help renovate their life through the words that God has called me to impart? Do I simply want to let them have it because it feels so good? Say, get stuff off my chest. Or do I truly intend to build them up? The Apostle Paul's goal with the Corinthians was to build them up, not tear them down. And that should be our goal too. Whenever God calls us to defend ourselves, we must first of all model Christ. Secondly, we must employ the word. Thirdly, we must build others up. And then finally and quickly, we must boast only in the Lord. Boast only in the Lord. In these final verses, verses 12 through 18, we're going to meet and be introduced to yet another opponent that Paul must defend himself over against. Apparently, there were some outsiders to the Corinthians, people who were, we might call them Judaizers. They were very likely from Jerusalem coming, and they were coming into the Corinthian churches, and they were infiltrating and they were undermining the gospel foundation that Paul had laid. Paul will sarcastically refer to them as super apostles. He'll even call them servants of Satan there in chapter 11, which we'll get to next week. So we're going to learn more about these opponents next week in chapter 11. But for now, I simply want you to see that these imposters were encroaching on ministry territory that rightly belonged to Paul. After all, Jesus had commissioned Paul to go and evangelize the Gentiles. Jesus had sent Paul to establish and found the Corinthian church. And so Paul doesn't need to compare himself to anyone else. His commission comes directly from Christ. His boast in ministry is in Christ. So with that background, notice, look at verse 12. We'll read through to the end. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves, Paul says, with some of those who are commending themselves. Now that's a little point at the Judaizers there. But when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God has assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we're not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limits in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. Here's the bottom line in all of that. Paul knows that Jesus commissioned him to reach and disciple the Corinthians. Jesus was doing a work in their church. However, outside imposters were coming in, taking over, boasting about their influence among the Corinthians, and they were trying to lead the Corinthians astray. So Paul here, he wasn't ultimately trying to defend his own work among the Corinthians. No, he was trying to defend the Lord's work among the Corinthians. This church was the Lord's field, the Lord's harvest, the Lord's people. Paul boasts in what the Lord is doing. And Paul defends what the Lord is doing against these imposters. Here's the lesson for us, quickly. Whenever you're forced to defend yourself as a Christian, make sure you are ultimately defending Jesus and not you. Make sure you're ultimately defending Jesus' glory, Jesus' honor, Jesus' integrity. Boast only in him. In other words, check your motivation. Am I defensive in this scenario because I'm ultimately defending me? Or am I defensive in this scenario because I'm ultimately defending Christ? I'm sure you would agree that the Christian life takes wisdom, doesn't it? There's no doubt that oftentimes as Christians, we are required to turn the other cheek and lay down our rights and let the offense stand. But there's other times when, like the Apostle Paul here, we have to play godly defense. Well, if and when God calls you to play godly defense, make sure to be gentle like Jesus. Make sure to leverage God's word. Make sure to build others up. And make sure to boast only in the Lord. Brothers and sisters, let's pray and commit these things to him.